Luke follows up his account of the life of Christ with the story of how the earliest Christians permeated the culture of their day with the transforming power of the gospel. Listen today as Tim Keller teaches from the series Acts, The Gospel in the City. Afterwards, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps encourage more people to listen so they can learn about the life-transforming grace of Christ.
Tonight's scripture reading is found in Acts 16, verses 20 through 40. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to practice or accept." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners have escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, we're looking at the book of Acts, and last week we started looking at the first of three stories in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, about three people whose lives had been changed. This is the story of the planting of the new church in Philippi, but there's three stories: Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer. Three case studies of how Jesus and the gospel can really, really change your life. And what we see here is that after the slave girl had been delivered from her mental derangement and her spiritual oppression, but it made her master's money because she was clairvoyant. When she was possessed by a demon, she was clairvoyant. She could do fortune telling. It made the money. But when she was delivered, she stopped being an asset to them anymore. They got very angry. Verse 19 tells us, it wasn't read there. Verse 19 tells us, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They were really angry because they lost their asset. They They got the crowd to beat them. It says they were flogged. You see that? It's a word that means to be beaten with rods. And that means that they would have been bloody. It means that they probably would have had broken bones, like cracked ribs. The magistrates let the crowd do it. There was no trial. They just let him do it. And it tells us in verse 23, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And that brings us to meet this third person who became a Christian in the beginning of the planting of the church in Philippi, the Philippian jailer. Let's just see what we learn about him and how he finds Christ, and then we'll draw out some lessons. So first of all, what do we know about him? We know that because he was a jailer, he was probably ex-military. That people that had these jobs generally were Roman soldiers who were retired, and when you were retired, your pension was you got a civil service job. You can imagine when a man got to the place where you're having trouble keeping up, let's say late 40s, early 50s, something like that, what you do is you give him these kinds of jobs because as a soldier, he would have been a very good jailer. He knew about weapons, he knew about defense, he knew about keeping people prisoner and so forth. And therefore, he was a blue-collar guy. He was a tough guy. He was a civil servant, ex-military. So if you want to put these three people, Lydia, who was an affluent, cosmopolitan business owner, the slave girl, who was a mentally deranged, exploited person, and now the Philippian jailer, if you want to put them into New York context, you could say that Lydia was an owner of a boutique here on Madison Avenue, that the slave girl was like a drug-addicted prostitute exploited by her pimps in some inner-city neighborhood. And you could say the Philippian jailer was a blue-collar ex-military civil servant who lives in Queens. And then you got it. There's the three guys. There are the three people. Now, here's one of the things we know about this man. Because of his military background, he was a brutal person. Because you notice that even though he's not told to do this, he's just told in verse 23, guard these prisoners carefully. Verse 24, it says, when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, you know what he was doing? First of all, he didn't wash their wounds. He didn't bandage them up. They were wounded. They were bloody. They had broken bones, probably. And he didn't do anything for them. It's not until verse 33, after he's converted, that he does something nice for them. Secondly, he puts them on the inner cell, which means away from the light and away from the air. But most importantly, he fastens their feet in the stocks. Now, when you and I think of stocks, one of the problems is you're thinking of last time you were in Disney World and you went to Frontierland, they had stocks and you put your feet in there and they took a picture. This was something else. The stocks were... When you fasten your feet in the stocks, it was a form of torture. And the reason it was a form of torture was it splayed your limbs out way past where they should be, and it created incredibly painful leg cramps and muscle cramps. It was very, very hard. And on top of the fact they'd been beaten, it really was torture. And it was unnecessarily cruel. He wasn't asked to do that. He was probably the jailer was probably trying to ingratiate himself with his masters, the magistrates, because it was pretty obvious that they didn't like this guy. So he thought he would pile it on. And the only other thing to notice about him before we move on to see what happened is that he's a person who was not someone that Paul could start talking to about the gospel. I mean, Paul talked to Lydia right away because she was a seeker. She was a Gentile reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament, looking for God. Even the slave girl was, spiritually very troubled, you know, and Paul confronts her in the name of Jesus. But this is a different thing, this guy. Paul didn't begin with this man by talking to him. He didn't begin to try to get the gospel across in words. He had to show the man the power of the gospel in his life. And that's what he does. Because the jailer sees two things in Paul and Silas, two amazing things. He sees that in the face of suffering, peace and joy, and in the face of cruelty, kindness and forgiveness. See, first of all, when the jailer saw these men, he saw in the face of suffering, peace and joy. Because it says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, the verbs there mean the other prisoners were fascinated. They were riveted. They were listening. They were amazed. That's actually what it's saying. And of course, here's why they would be amazed. This is a culture. In fact, the Near East, even today, the Middle East is today, a place where people are not, they don't hold their feelings in. If you went to a funeral back then, if you went to a funeral today in the Middle East, people don't sit quietly in the funeral parlor, you know, when people tiptoe around. They yell, they're crying, they're wailing, because they're aggrieved and they express it. And in that culture, when people were angry, they expressed it. When they were in despair, they expressed it. And yet here are two men who've been beaten, been treated with unnecessary cruelty. They must have been in a great deal of pain, and they're singing praises to God. They're not wailing. They're not cursing. They're singing praises to God, and everybody was amazed. And don't you doubt that the jailer saw that too. So first of all, the jailer saw, in the face of suffering, joy and peace, but even more amazing, in the face of cruelty, kindness and forgiveness. See, this man had been cruel to them, and here's what we see happening. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, everyone's chain became loose. The jailer woke up. We don't know quite where he was. He must have been nearby, or maybe he was in the jail somewhere. And from his vantage point, he saw the prison doors open. So he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because the penalty for a prison warden or a jailer, if you lost your prisoner, if they escaped, the penalty was death. And here is a man who was a man of honor in a shame and honor culture, and he wasn't going to wait for execution. He was going to kill himself on the spot. But Paul calls out, because Paul and Silas, not only did they not leave, but they kept all the other prisoners in there, who were there for reasons. So they were basically upholding the law. But the reason why the jailer calls for the lights, rushes in, and falls trembling before Paul and Silas is because he knew he had been cruel to them. He knew he'd been unnecessarily cruel to them. He had tortured them. He hasn't treated them. And they had their opportunity to pay him back big time. Oh, did they have their opportunity? All they had to do was walk out. They'd been treated cruelly. It was unjust, as we're going to see in a minute. It was without a trial. It was illegitimate. They could have left. They could have let everybody left. But he knew that they had saved his life. He knew that they knew that in spite of what he'd done to them, they were not going to repay evil with evil. They overcame evil with good. They treated the merciless with mercy. They treated the unkind with kindness. They forgave him. And he was amazed, and he fell down trembling. And by the way, this is still an amazing thing. 2006, a young man broke into a little Amish one-room schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, took hostages and shot and killed five children, all girls, ages 7 to 13, and then shot himself, killed himself, remember? Do you know by the evening, the members of the Amish community, by that very evening, had gone to the home of his parents who lived there in that area and had reached out to them and said, "We've lost children, you've lost children. You're going to be in for a lot of suffering too. We forgive your son, and we love you and support you, and we want to do everything we can to support you in the days and months and years ahead." And they embraced them. 3 days later, the young man who had killed himself and had killed the children had a wife and three little children himself, and at the funeral, half the people that came to the funeral were Amish. And they expressed forgiveness and love and support for the family. And if you remember, it made headlines across the country. And everybody said, how could they have forgiven like that? How could they have done that? How could they have repaid evil with good? How could they have forgiven the murderers? 4 years later, three sociologists, these weren't Christian people, well, they might have been, but I mean, they were writing as secular sociologists, and they wrote a book called Amish Grace, which was a kind of analysis of the circumstance. And one of the things, they looked at what happened, and it was everything that you read or about or heard about. One of the little girls, before she was killed, because there were some people that survived and they could tell what happened, some of the children, there were 10 children shot, only 5 died. And the ones who survived knew that one little girl said, "Kill me and let the others go free." Here's what the sociologist said. The Amish believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and died forgiving his murderers. And as a result, if to be a Christian is to have that at the very center of your life. There is no other religion in the world that has a man dying for his enemies on the cross as the central principle of their faith. And they said because of that, that was the first reason why the Amish were able to forgive. But the second reason they said, and I thought was brilliant, is they said forgiveness is an act of self-renunciation. Have you ever thought of that? You're renouncing your right to pay back. You're saying for the sake of God and for the sake of other people, I'm not going to pay back, I'm going to forgive. Forgiveness is an act of self-renunciation. And here's what they said. We live in a culture of self-assertion. Every American child is told, you have to assert yourself. You have to be, in other words, your freedom, your rights, they are important. The sociologist said, Christianity says, the meaning of life is deny yourself. The meaning of life is self-renunciation for a Christian. I give up my freedom for God and others. I give up my interests for God and others. I deny myself for other people. And they said, if we are now, America is a consumeristic, individualistic culture, and it's a culture of self-assertion. And if you harm people in a culture of self-assertion, their response will be revenge. But in the counterculture of self-renunciation, which is what Christians should be, what the Amish were, when you harm them, the response is forgiveness. And they said, do not think that our secular culture, which talks about self-assertion all the time, will ever respond the way these people did. Intuitively, the jailer understands this. He knows that Paul and Silas have something he doesn't have. He knows that they've got a power he doesn't have. That their ability to forgive shows that they have a connection to someone that he doesn't have. And so when he saw the power of God in their lives, and secondly, he saw the power of God in the earthquake, so he comes running in and he's falling down. Why? He says, what must I do to be saved? I need this God. I saw the power of your God in your lives because of the way in which you handled suffering and the way in which you handled persecution. But now I also see the power of this God in the earthquake. I won't be saved unless I have a relationship with this God. How do I have a relationship with this God? What must I do to be saved? And by the way, that question, what must I do to be saved? Anybody who has any self-knowledge at some point in your life, you'll ask that question in some form. You know what AA first, what's the first of the 12 steps? You're powerless over your problems. See, AA knows that even though people grow up being told, you can handle your problems, you have within yourself whatever it takes to handle whatever life throws at you, AA knows that that's a lie. The Bible knows it's a lie. At some point, you'll realize you're flawed on the inside. There are many forces arrayed against you on the outside. And the only way you're going to make it in life is if you get outside help. What must I do? Who can rescue me? What intervention from outside do I need? What must I do to be saved? That's a question everybody needs to ask, and everybody should ask if you know who you are. Now, notice what he asks. What must I do to be saved? He's a man of action. He expects that if he's going to get God's salvation, he has to do something. He has to earn it. Remember Naaman, the Syrian general? This is in the Old Testament, Kings, 2 Kings 5. And the story of Naaman in the Old Testament, he was a man of action. He was a man of valor. He was a military man. And when he was told that though he had leprosy, he could be healed by the God of Israel, that he needed to go to Israel to get this healing, when he went down there, he expected that he would have to do something in order to get God's salvation and his healing and his favor. And when Elisha the prophet said, just wash in the Jordan River, if you want your healing, just wash in the Jordan River, Naaman was furious. He was insulted. He thought that he was going to be told to slay a dragon or rescue a princess or something like that. I mean, God, surely this God has high standards. He's certainly not going to give out his salvation just to anybody. What? Wash in the Jordan River? Anybody can wash. Any child can wash. I'm a man of action. I can earn this. Any child can wash. That's the point, Naaman. And do you see what the answer is? What must I do to be saved? Like Naaman, the jailer expected that Paul was going to say, here are the 50 things you need to do. All he says is, believe in what Jesus has done. What must I do to be saved? Just believe in what he has done for you.
Why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? We want to help you see how these and other honest, tough questions have life-changing answers grounded in the love and grace of Jesus Christ by sending you Tim Keller's bestseller, The Reason for God. Get your copy as thanks for your gift today to help reach more people with the gospel. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
In other words, salvation is free. The reason why Elisha said, just wash, he was trying to say, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter whether you're strong or weak, it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad, salvation is free, and that levels everybody. Do you know how the Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, is talking to him about the new birth, and he says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses raised up the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent, on a pole in the wilderness, so when the Son of Man is lifted up, all who believe in him will have eternal life. Now, why does Jesus bring up that strange incident? The incident is in the book of Numbers. It's in the Old Testament. And it's about the time where the Israelites rebel against God. And they're smitten with a plague. They all get a disease, and a lot of them are dying. And they cry out in repentance. They say, God, we're sorry. So how does God give them their salvation? He says to Moses, Moses, put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And by the way, all of you in the medical world, you probably have Moses' bronze serpent, which is still the symbol of healing, in some little insignia on your uniform or, you know, on your whites or whatever. But the point is, Moses was told, put that up, and anybody who looks at it will be healed. Now, do you see why God set it up that way? Some people were stronger, some people were weaker. Some people could have walked over and talked to it or touched it. Other people were too weak to even get up. This was the great leveler. It meant anybody could be saved. It didn't matter whether you're strong or weak. It didn't matter who you were. All you had to do was look. All you had to do was look. And Jesus says, my salvation is like that. All you got to do is look. Tough guy, jailer, rippling muscles, sword, ready to do everything. It doesn't matter. You could be a child. You could be a five-year-old. It doesn't matter. You could be a person who has to walk with a cane. It doesn't matter because the salvation of Jesus Christ is free. What must I do? Just believe in the one who's done it for you. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher in the 19th century in Britain, in London. And he tells the story of how he became a Christian. He was a young teenager. I mean, I don't know, 16, 17, something like that. And he was spiritually searching. So he was going from church to church, kind of trying to figure this out. And one day, evidently, this is in January of 1850, he tells the story of how he became a Christian. One Sunday in January 1850, there was a huge snowstorm, and as a result, he just walked around the corner to a little primitive Methodist chapel. When he got in there, he found because of the snowstorm, there were only 12 people in church. So he sat down in the back, under the gallery. That's where you people are, I think, under the gallery. And not only were there only 12 people there because of the snow, But the minister couldn't get in because of the snow. So there was a man, a simple man, a shoemaker, Spurgeon says, with a thick Essex accent. And they turned to him and they said, well, somebody's got to do the sermon. So he must have been a lay leader of some kind. So they, the people said, you go do it. So he walks up to the pulpit. He's never preached before. He's not a preacher. He also hasn't prepared anything, but you got to have a sermon. So he walked to the pulpit, and this is what Spurgeon says happened that day. He opened Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. So the man began, my dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says to be saved, we only need to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. You needn't have gone to college to look. Even a child can look. You needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. And then he said, ah, but then the text says, look unto me. I now. Many of us are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. The text says, look unto me. And then the good man lifted up his arms. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me. And after the good man had gone on for a few minutes like that, about as long as he could, Spurgeon says, the man saw me sitting under the gallery with so few present, he recognized me as a stranger, a visitor. So he fixed his eyes on me and he said, young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. Young man, you have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon says, the blow struck home and I saw it at once. I had been waiting to do 50 things to find God. But when I heard that word, look, the cloud was gone. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I looked and looked and looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. What Spurgeon found out is what Paul told that Philippian jailer and what he found out. What must I do? Just believe in the one who did it for you, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, what's the result? He believes, but how do you know he believes? Here, look at three little marks, but they're important marks, of somebody who's really believed savingly. Three marks of gospel faith. I can read them to you. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy. Notice three things. Here's three marks of a person who's really been converted. First, real gospel faith makes you compassionate. Even a tough guy like the Philippian jailer, now he's washing his wounds. Even a tough guy cares about the needy and the weak. The gospel makes you compassionate, even if you weren't to start with. Number one. Number two, gospel faith makes you committed to both ministry and community. See, first of all, he doesn't hold this to himself, does he? He doesn't just sort of keep it to himself. He gets his whole family involved. And he gets baptized, which is a way of identifying publicly with the Christian faith and with the Christian community. In other words, Christianity is personal, but it is not private. It's a very personal thing, but you don't keep it private. You don't keep it to yourself. You tell people that you love about it. You identify with a Christian community. And then thirdly, the third mark of real gospel faith is joy. And that brings me to the end, which is, here are the three lessons I would like you to learn from not just this text, but the whole of Acts 16. Acts 16 tells us about three people. Lydia, the cosmopolitan, well-off person. The slave girl, a wreck, a marginal person. The Philippian jailer. And these are the three people whose lives Christ changed. Do you know how different these people are? Do you know how different they are? Think about this. Here's a list. Racially, one was an Asian, one was a Greek, and one was a Roman. Lydia was the Asian, the slave girl was the Greek, he was a Roman. Racially, Asian, Greek, Roman. Okay? Socially, economically, upper class, Lydia, lower class, slave girl, middle class. Socially, one was a social insider, Lydia, one was a social outcast, the slave girl, one was sort of in the middle. Okay? One was spiritually open. One was demonically hostile. And one was just indifferent, like I could care less. Here's one. Those of you who have a degree in cultural anthropology will be very impressed with me. One was rational, one was intuitive, and one was concrete relational. Here's another one. One was gentle. One was brutal. One was mental. They were as different as they could be. They were as different as they could be in every way, racially, socially, different genders, different everything. And what does that mean? First lesson, the gospel's for everybody. Or, put another way, everybody needs the gospel. Don't say, well, there's some people who need that. They need the born-again thing. There's some people who are the Christian type. There is no Christian type. Christianity is not just for the conservative type or the liberal type. It's not for the moral type or the broken type. Christianity, there is no Christian type. It changes anyone. It has changed anyone. And here's why. Because it's true. Because it's true. Because it's true. It is for everyone. You know, we live in a culture that says, well, if it works for you, it's true for you. But Christianity wouldn't work for you unless what it says about Jesus and the resurrection and the world is true. It won't work for you unless it's true. And if it's true, then it will work for everyone. So first of all, there is no Christian type. Christianity and the gospel can change anybody. The gospel is for everybody. Secondly, the gospel is the single most unifying power on the face of the earth. It is the one, there is no power that can bring diverse human beings together better than the gospel. Look at this last verse, which I've always loved. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Who was meeting at Lydia's house? The church. All the converts. And that means now in Lydia's house, worshiping side by side, was Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer. You know, some of you know about a very old prayer that Jewish males through the centuries had often prayed. Many, many Jewish males over the years had prayed this prayer. It's a traditional prayer. Have you heard it? The man would get up in the morning and he would say, "Oh Lord, I thank you that you didn't make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." Pretty condescending, you know. I have the better gender, I have the better social class, and I have the better race. Pretty condescending, okay? But that was the traditional prayer. Oh Lord, thank you that you didn't make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And God has the audacity to build the church on those three despised classes of people. Look, who's Lydia? And it's a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. How much more clear could the Bible be that pedigree means nothing? You say, just wash, just look, look. The pedigree doesn't mean anything. Social class doesn't mean anything. The gender thing doesn't mean anything. I mean, in other words, God says, you're mine, and it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad or strong or weak or whatever your background. It doesn't matter. So grace means pedigree means nothing. But secondly, these people aren't just all individually saved. Look what they're called. Brothers and sisters. Family. These people that despised each other, these different races, different social classes, different personality types, different psychology, different sociology, different everything. The gentle, the brutal, the mental. And now they're all brothers and sisters. They're family. We've talked about this before, and I won't go into it now, but you know, every religion, there's no religion as culturally diverse as Christianity. That every world religion has the majority of its people in one or two continents. But some of you know that, roughly speaking, 20% of Christians are in Africa, 20% in Latin America, going on 20% in Asia, a little more than 20% in Europe, a little less than 20% in North America. There is no other religion that is that well distributed. And you know why? You know why? Because the gospel is the strongest power on the face of the earth to bring together people who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other. So the gospel's for everyone. The gospel's the strongest unifying power, and the gospel is true freedom. True freedom. Do you notice this thing at the end is a little bit confusing to people? Paul was a Roman citizen, and so was Silas. To be a Roman citizen was something that you could have by birth, but you could also pay for it. Roman citizens were people that would have, by the way, he would have had a certificate with him, which he would have had. But Roman citizens were very unusual. Most people were not Roman citizens. They had all kinds of rights. They had the right to appeal. They had a right to trial. Here's the question. Why didn't Paul tell them about the Roman citizenship in the beginning, and he could have avoided the beating and going to jail? And if he decided he wasn't going to tell them about it so he could go to jail, why in the world does he bring it up here at the end after he's being released? And most commentators are in agreement that this is just brilliant leadership on Paul's part. Here's why. Paul knew that the Philippian Christians were in a very vulnerable position, just like most Christians were in those days. And that is, he knew that they would be very subject to the very same thing that was going to happen there. Prejudice, anger, mob, you know, throw into prison. He knew that they were probably going to be facing that. So here's what he did. He did not use, on the one hand, his get out of jail free card when he knew the rest of his people were subject to this. He showed solidarity with them by not exempting himself from what he knew other people were going to go through. So that's great leadership. But on the other hand, why does he bring it up at the end? I'll tell you why he brings it up at the end. He's trying to rattle the magistrates. He's scaring the magistrates. They're really scared. If he appealed, they could lose their job, or maybe more than that, because they did something to a Roman citizen. Why is he doing this? Why is he scaring them like this? Because he's trying to create space for his church. He wants them to think twice about ever throwing some other Christian into prison. Wait a minute, remember, that didn't work very well the first time. It's brilliant. But he went to prison for the sake of his people. But even more interestingly, he didn't even know, is he went to prison for the sake of the jailer. And here's what's so ironic and brilliant about this story. What is real freedom? What is real freedom, everybody? Paul was in chains. Paul was in the stocks. But he was singing. And I'll tell you why he was singing. Even though he was in chains, physically, he was free. I'll tell you why he was free. If the meaning of your life, if the greatest love of your life, if the greatest hope in your life is career, or it's relationships, or it's status, or it's your health, or whatever, if it's any of those things, then suffering can devastate you, because suffering can take those things away. But if the main thing in your life is God, if the main thing in your life is God's love, if that's the foundation of who you are, the foundation of your hope, your meaning in life, your self-worth, then do you realize that suffering cannot hurt you? It can't touch you. It can't take that away. And see, the reason why Paul, in the stocks and in the chains, was singing was because he was free. But don't you realize, he's in chains, and the jailer has the key and the sword. But Paul, though physically in chains, is actually the free one. And the jailer, though physically free, was actually the enslaved one, as he discovered. And therefore, there's a sense in which Paul is saying, we stayed in here. Yeah, the earthquake opened up everything, but we're still here. You know why? Because we are free. We're free right here. We're free right now. We've got the freedom. We're free from our past. No guilt. We're free from fear of the future. We know what's going to happen in the future. We're free in the present because no suffering can take away from us what we really have, what's really important to us. So we're free. We sing in the dark. You see the irony? By being put in chains, they showed the world what real freedom was. And, get this, the jailer was freed because Paul went into prison. Because Paul lost his freedom, the jailer found his freedom. And in that sense, Paul was walking in the footsteps of his own Savior, who was confined so we could be liberated, who wasn't just put in prison but was executed so we could be free. My dear friends, the gospel can change anyone. Jesus was beautiful enough for Lydia. He was powerful enough for the slave girl. And he was practical enough for the jailer. He's got what you need too. And who knows, once he liberates you, what you will be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this this marvelous picture of how powerful your gospel is to change lives from the inside out. And Lord, we want the same freedom that Paul had. We want that. And we want the unifying power in our midst that brings us together with people that, because of common faith, otherwise we would have nothing to do with. And we want to be able to lift up your name to other people. And we want them to see your glory and be attracted to you like the way the jailer was, because of the way in which we handle our suffering and the way in which we handle our own mistreatment. Let the insights and lessons of this text be realized in our lives, because not only will it be, the greatest freedom for us, but it will glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon by Dr. Keller. We pray you were encouraged by the gospel transformation that we studied in today's teaching from the book of Acts. Before you go, don't forget to review today's podcast so that more people can hear today's message and be encouraged. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.